Well, if churches are children, Galatia had to be Paul's delinquent. Now, technically, the churches of Galatia were a series of churches in multiple locations, so the portion just read to you would have been circulated among various churches in the region of Galatia. Yet it is in that letter that Paul has issued his harshest language, and he does it for good reason. In those churches, a different gospel was being adopted. Its preachers of this gospel, they were to be accursed. The Greek word in Galatians is anathema. They were pressing new converts to be circumcised, treating it as though that is part of gospel. Paul would eventually conclude that letter, quote, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves," a graphic desire of righteous anger. We've learned in Romans that justification by faith is the heart of the gospel. We are declared not guilty by trusting in Jesus Christ. Yet it's possible that errors may arise in the Christian faith. It's possible that mistakes could be made in understanding a teaching or a doctrine. So what does one do when confusion arises, when mistakes are made? What does one do to safeguard the church from the kind of problems Galatia had and the kind of verdict that Paul issued? Well, these errors could arise in a number of different ways. It could be right at the outset of coming to faith, where mistakes or errors become a hindrance to coming to faith. How do we get right with God? I mean, that's a question someone may well ask. And you ask 50 different people, you get 50 different answers. Every religion, every system has its own way of answering that. Well, we really want to get to the core of that. People are out for the truth. How does one get right with God? Correcting the errors and the mistakes and getting to the core of the truth. Errors could crop up along the way as we grow in our faith, as we live out the Christian life. Perhaps we've come to misunderstand a doctrine, or maybe we've received bad teaching. It's not as though we're standing still in the Christian life. We're learning and we're growing. But sometimes we take a wrong road and we end up in error. Error can happen at any time. And since faith is so central to salvation, it's important to correct any mistakes we make. What I want to do this morning is dispel some errors about the faith. Some errors about faith. We're in Romans chapter 4, picking up in verse 9. And we're going to address five of these through the end of the chapter. This morning we'll look at two errors of the faith. The goal then would be to dispel two errors about the faith today and conclude with the final three next week. We're going to do this through the lens of two Jewish treasures. These are things that have been very important to the Jewish people all along the way and are so in the time of Paul. Paul's going to write about circumcision and he's going to write about the law. And he's going to do this to teach in Romans 4 what justification is and what justification isn't. And as a result, we can learn what true faith is and how to correct any errors we might experience. Picking up in Romans chapter 4, verse 9, Paul asks, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Well, we'll consider these few verses to correct our first error, and the first error is that you need to fit a mold. When it comes to faith, someone could mistakenly believe that you need to fit a certain mold. Now, this error is going to place certain criteria on people as they're trying to come to faith in Jesus. For example, one might say that to be part of the people of God, you must be part of a certain economic class, or you must talk a certain way. Or to be of the faith, you must look a certain way. Perhaps it's how you groom yourself or how you dress. In some assemblies, you may have no tattoos or piercings. In other ones, you must have tattoos and piercings. The list goes on. And there can be almost no end to the number of constraints that can be imposed upon people to come to faith. These verses clear all that up. And they do it again through this lens of circumcision. This topic isn't new for Paul. It's not new for us in the book of Romans. This is ground he's already trod. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, he's raised this topic before. There, the Jew thought that he had an in with God simply because he was circumcised. Not so, says Paul. Circumcision is of the heart. It's not done with human hands. It's not physical. It's a spiritual circumcision of the Holy Spirit. But in approaching chapter 4, it almost sounds like Paul changed his mind. Those first 8 verses, Paul illustrates justification by faith. He was explaining it, chapter 2, chapter 3. He now goes to illustrate it. And when he does, he picks 2 circumcised Jews, Abraham and David. But now, this is no contradiction. I think we all acknowledge that. And Paul hasn't changed gears or changed his mind from one sentence to the next or one chapter to the next. No, he's using them, and he's using them as illustrations for good reason. But at the same time, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. And as he goes now to clarify, to be very clear in what he's trying to teach, he presents another one of those fall out of your chair moments for the Jewish people. Already, in this letter, the Jewish audience have been brushing themselves off from Paul's bombshell revelations. Again, his audience, who were of the Jewish persuasion, would have recognized tradition and law and brought a lot of that with them as they believed in Jesus, but Paul says some shocking things to their ears. Back in chapter 2, verse 5, what does he say to them? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Well, that's not a way to talk to polished religion, Paul. In chapter 2, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Again, they're brushing themselves off. In chapter 3, verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He puts them in the same boat, and a boat that is sinking. He now makes another claim. God saved Abraham without circumcision while he was still a Gentile. You can hear the plate break in the kitchen. His repetition leaves no doubt, doesn't it? Verse 10, while uncircumcised. Verse 11, without being circumcised. Verse 12, while uncircumcised. Did I forget to mention, Romans, that Abraham was not circumcised? Circumcision contributed nothing to getting right with God. Verse 10, Abraham's faith was credited before circumcision. And to prove this, Paul pulls out a timeline. He doesn't do it explicitly in this passage, but it's an undercurrent. It's just below the surface of what he's explaining. Romans chapter 4, verse 9 is a quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Paul quoted this same verse back in verse 3. He's going to quote it again in verse 22. I'm no gambler, but I think that he thinks this is an important passage. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we don't know the age of Abraham. So we don't have any marker of time necessarily, but we do know that the narrative of Genesis moves along. It's chronological, Genesis 15, 16, 17. We do know that in Genesis 15, verse 6, that God credited Abraham his faith as righteousness, that God set his love upon Abraham. He redeemed Abraham based on his faith. But here's what happens one chapter later in Genesis 16, verse 16. Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Hagar was a servant of his wife, Sarah. Sarah was barren or childless and suggested to Hagar, or to Abraham, I should say, that he ought to have a child with her, with the maidservant, because he would have a child no other way. Listen to Genesis 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. We now have an age as the chronology moves along. 15, 16, 17. In chapter 16, he's 86. One chapter later, in Genesis 17, God then introduces the concept of circumcision. In chapter 17, verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Are you tracking with me here? He's 99 years old when he's circumcised. He's 86 when he had Ishmael. 99 minus 86 is 13. There's at least 13 years there, probably more, where Abraham had been justified by faith without any circumcision. That's verse 10. Verse 11 is why. I mean, what's the big deal? If Abraham is saved without circumcision, why even do it? You and I might ask similar questions. Like, if I'm saved, why go to church? Why gather to worship? Why serve? Well, we know that God has reasons for his commandments. And in verses 11 and 12, we learn that circumcision is what, and then it's a why. We're going to learn what it is, and then we're going to learn why God commanded it. We see right away that it's called a sign and a seal. Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Now, this sign, a sign points to something greater, something bigger, something more important. And just to give you an example, you could be driving up the freeway toward town, and there's a sign for Bellingham. It simply says, Bellingham, so many miles. Well, the sign is helpful, but it is clearly not the destination. It is not as important or as significant as the town itself. It's a sign pointing to something greater. The sign of circumcision, it pointed to a covenant with God, something much bigger than the mark itself. And again, that's the context of Genesis 17. God says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That's the first time the word appears. The context there is covenant. So circumcision was a sign of God's covenant, but we do want to note that the covenant was kept through obedience, not simply bearing the mark. Secondly, circumcision was also a seal of the righteousness of faith. Abraham already believed. We've discovered that so far, that circumcision came later after faith. God changed his heart. God circumcised his heart. Physical circumcision confirmed what was already there. And we can illustrate this by looking at past eras of history. Maybe back in the days of kings writing letters and sealing them with wax seal. Maybe he had a scribe write down what he's dictating, and that letter could be folded up, a big hot glob of wax would be put on there, and he'd press his finger or his ring into that. It bears his seal. But what's already inside is there. It's set. And that seal is simply closing up or being a symbol of what's already inside or what's already done. Well, circumcision is functioning in a similar way here. The contents are sealed. The seal secures what's already inside. But why did he do this? I mean, why does God operate this way? Why did God call for Abraham to be circumcised? Well, this is verse 11. So that. So that is our purpose. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, the righteousness might be credited to them. That's group number one. And verse 12. The father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. In other words, God will make Abraham the father of two groups, the Jewish people and Gentile people. And since Abraham was credited with righteousness before circumcision, Gentiles can rejoice. They too can share in the salvation of God, though they don't bear a mark. Since Abraham was credited with righteousness before circumcision, Jews can rejoice, because God has chosen in the secrets of his wise counsel to bestow unique blessings upon physical descendants. They too may share in the salvation of God. But this is if, and notice this at the end of that verse, if they also follow in the steps of the faith of Father Abraham while uncircumcised. So it's not enough to just bear the mark. It's not enough to keep a tradition. It's not enough to fit a mold. It's not enough to do the ritual. It's not enough to look the part. No, Paul says, God desires obedience. And here we're beginning to see in this conversation about justification of the connection between faith and works. There is a connection between belief and living. Justification is not an excuse to sin. It's a reason to obey. The justified obey Jesus. They live to please the Lord. And Paul's saying, essentially, that before Abraham was circumcised, he obeyed the Lord. Again, if you think about the chronology of Genesis 14, 15, 16, 17, we can go back to 12, even before those. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, go forth from your country, God says. Three verses later, Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Abraham obeyed God. He believed God, and as a result, he obeyed God. God expects you and I to obey him, to lean on his spirit, to lean on his power, to lean on his grace, to call out to him and repent when we stumble and when we fall. That should be a bar that we should set for ourselves. That should be our expectation for one another as well. Not trusting in the label Christian or in the mark or in any kind of mold, not trusting in the Lord's Supper or in attendance or whatever that may be. Abraham's descendants, they botched this, and we have a testimony of the Old Testament to prove that. They got it backwards. What they did is they misunderstood faith, and they invented this mold, and they tried to fit others in it. That was the problem in Galatia. We are Abraham's descendants, they said to Jesus. And Jesus says, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. See, obedience was bigger than circumcision. It's not unimportant. Circumcision is not unimportant as a sign and as a seal, but it's not the point. And what Paul wants his Jewish audience to know here is that it cannot become the mold that one adheres to. To be a Christian in their world, some might have said, is to be circumcised. But as Paul would say later in Galatians, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but faith working through love. This is what Paul's trying to get the audience to see, that justification breaks the molds. Some have a mark and some don't. In our day, some people are one way, others are another way. We can ask ourselves this morning to do some soul searching. Think in your own mind, answer for yourself, who can worship here besides you? What type of mold comes to mind when we think about those who want to occupy the seats near us? What kind of people would we think about that are just unheard of, who would not be permitted under any circumstance? Or maybe to say it another way, who gets our gospel? Who are we willing to share the gospel with? And who would we be unwilling to approach or evangelize? You see, these questions or how we answer them really help us identify the molds that we may have inadvertently created as we've lived out our faith. It happens. And they're important questions to answer. Faith working through love, that is the aim. That's such a great statement that Paul says. He fit every word in there, didn't he? Faith, work, and love. No one needs to fit another's mold to be accepted by God. It's by faith. Paul's been hitting that time and time again in Romans. Well, secondly, there's another way that faith can be mistaken or mistook. And this is another error we want to dispel this morning. It comes to the next few verses, and that is that you need to fix your life first. You need to fix your life first. And this error would believe that one needs to really clean up his or her life before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. This would say that this notion of justification by faith, that can come to someone after they've cleaned up their life. The absurdity of this error is pretty easy to illustrate if you just think about what it's like to be sick and go to a doctor. Who among us waits to get well and then goes to the doctor? No, that's out of order. We go to the doctor when we are sick. And so it is with Jesus Christ. In verse 13, Paul continues, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world," H-E-I-R, "was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." In trying to understand these few verses, we want to see verse 13 as the main idea. Paul's setting that up there right away. This is the explanation of what Paul just said about circumcision. After all, the law called the Jew to be circumcised. To be sure, the law called the Jew to be a lot more than circumcised. There were many rules and precepts to follow. But just as circumcision is not the key to heaven, neither is law keeping. And Paul's going to pick up on the term promise to explain this. And this word promise is a mammoth of a word in this passage. He says Abraham and those of faith would be heirs of the world. That's the promise. Well, where is that in the Bible? I don't know. It's not. I couldn't find it. There's not a Bible verse for this necessarily. But geographically, God did promise Abraham land. Heirs of the world, perhaps he's speaking here about the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. And we should not think in terms too small either. Present-day Israel doesn't suffice, at least how the land's laid out, the contours in our day. Back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, God promised Abraham a much bigger land than what you see on a map this morning. If you can imagine this for a moment, I don't know how well you did in geography in school. I don't know how often you stare at a map of the Middle East, but if you could think about what it's like over there right now and staring at a map, the western border of the nation is still the Mediterranean Sea, roughly. but it's going to extend even further west and further south and trace its line along the Nile. That means this land promised to Abraham is going to go down even southwest of where it is today. The eastern border, if you can imagine it, lies all the way over where Iraq meets Iran. It cuts Kuwait in two, touching the Persian Gulf. The northern border sits north of Syria, as far as even Turkey. This promise of land to Abraham, this will be fulfilled by God. And if you think that Palestinian protesters have a problem with borders today, where do you see what God's going to do? But at the same time, we might want to see this promise, heirs of the world, as even more global than that. Because Revelation 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. And this is where the people of God are going to one day dwell upon this new earth. It might be appropriate to see verse 13 then going that far. But more to the point, and notice in our text how this is not going to be accomplished. This notion of heirs of the world, it's not going to happen through the law. And this is Paul referring to the Mosaic Law. This is the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. The law did have its purposes, to be sure. Jacob read one of those in Galatians 3 this morning. The law has many purposes, but listen to one of them this morning as it applies to our passage. Galatians 3, verse 24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now, there's going to be at least five different words in your English Bibles in that passage. A word used to describe the law. Some Bible translations call it a guardian. Some call it a schoolmaster. Some call it a custodian. Some call it a disciplinarian. My version called it a tutor. Yet none of those translations really grab hold of the depth of what that word meant. Literally, the law has become our pedagogue. Now, that's an unusual word, so it makes sense that our English Bibles would select one of those other words. But really, to get to Paul's point and to really bring out the fullest meaning of what he's driving at here, we need that word pedagogue. A pedagogue in the first century world would have been a slave tasked to raise young children. They would have been raising these children and rearing them for a master. They were to teach the children, to protect the children. They were to discipline the children. I mean, this could be a very physical type of punishment, the corporal type punishment. It could be grabbing the earlobe and whacking the knuckles and something far worse. One commentary on Galatians described one of these pedagogues, quote, a certain pedagogue was described as a fierce and mean old man because of his physically breaking up a rowdy party. He then dragged away the boy entrusted to him like the lowest slave and delivered the other troublemakers to the jailer with instructions that they should be handed over to the public executioner. And you thought your civics teacher was tough. But with that picture in mind, this idea of the pedagogue, go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 15. This verse makes sense. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation. Now, to be sure, God gave Moses the law. That means all of Genesis happened and a lot of Exodus happened. And sin didn't suddenly appear at Mount Sinai. Romans chapter 5, verse 13, until the law, sin was in the world. But the law made it more serious. The law made it a conscious violation. Most translations are going to have a better word than mine here. Sin is now a transgression. And I believe that Paul deliberately chose that word at the end of verse 15. It's not the normal word for sin. and transgression is a great way to draw the distinction. This is weightier than sin. This carries with it a deliberate nature. This has an intention to it. This has an awareness about it. On our men's overnight hike a few weeks ago, it was general knowledge that no campfires were permitted in the park. I'd say that just about everybody knew that. With that knowledge in mind, it would be, to illustrate, sin to light a campfire. But then there are signs as you're walking along that read no campfires. These were especially prominent signs posted at places where people would typically stop to pop up a tent to camp. Well, we stopped for the night and we're sitting in our camp area. And you look across the lake and what do you see? A giant plume of smoke coming up through the trees. That's a transgression. That's breaking the law when it's clearly posted, don't do this. And that's why there's wrath in verse 15. Because God has posted signs to humanity saying, do this, don't do that. Where there is law, there is transgression. So the law then, one purpose of the law, is not meant to justify us. Chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That is not one of its purposes. It's not meant to make us heirs. If it did, verse 14, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. This idea of faith and law, these two are opposites. Law depends on me. It depends upon what I can do. Faith depends on someone else. It's really me leaning wholly and trusting entirely upon Jesus Christ. If I'm going to have at it with my salvation, then faith is essentially meaningless, is what Paul's saying here. And worse yet, if the law can produce heirs, then the promise is nullified. God has promised to credit righteousness by faith, and if that promise is no longer intact, what other promises of God can't we believe? For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And once again, Abraham proves the point, and once again, Paul gets out the timeline. If Abraham was justified by keeping the law, in other words, if God redeemed Abraham by his works, then he would have needed a law in his lifetime. But the law came 430 years too late. The law came way after Abraham walked this land. He could not have kept it because he did not have it. Even if he did have it, he couldn't have kept it if he tried. Salvation is not through the law. And for this reason, you do not need to fix your life before you come to Christ. The Lord's going to help you do that when you do, little by little, most of the time. Every once in a while, it's a chunk at a time. But this whole idea of rule keeping and attempts at perfection that will not change eternity, it is by faith, it is in accordance with grace. We say it's trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And we say it's by receiving it, not contributing to it. And if you write in your Bibles, you may want to underline the word guaranteed. Paul says the promise will be guaranteed. And that's whether you fit a particular mold or not, and whether you have your life cleaned up before Christ or not. Those are our first two errors to dispel. There's three more next week, but this is an appropriate place to stop for today. As a response to that, we can go to the Lord's Supper as a time to remember the sacrifice Jesus made and to celebrate that we've been justified or made not guilty by faith in that sacrifice. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll sing a song to prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help our faith. And in that, in any way, we may misunderstand what it means to have faith or to believe. Perhaps we've committed some error in our thinking, or we have bad practice. Lord, I pray you would grant us grace and mercy, and you would show that to us and help us to heal and to adjust our beliefs and our lives to match your word. Thank you for the gift of faith, Father. It is a tremendous blessing that we even know what we know and that we're as far as we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.